because it kind of comes to a head here, and that's why I've chosen these passages. But just know that we're in, so when you get home, just read again 9 through 11 as a refresh. But it begins this way in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. Pause. He's telling us what kind of land we are in. What kind of land are we in? We're in the land of Jell-O. What I mean by that is we're in the land of mystery. We're not in the land of precision. We're not in the land of specific. We're in the land of what is going on in this. Like what's happening? He's in the land of mystery. Now we are. He's inviting us into this land. So that, and this is the purpose right off the back, that so that you might not be conceited. So you might not be prideful. See, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the non-Jews, Gentiles, has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he means Israel. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, he means Israel. See, this is my promise, my covenant with them, when I take away Israel's sins. See, as far as the good news of Jesus is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election, my choosing is concerned, God's choosing, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, on account of Abraham and such. For God's gifts, his call, are irrevocable. See, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. See, for God has bound every single person, no matter their ethnicity, every single person over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then he just breaks out in song at the end of this, and I'll spare you my singing voice. He says it this way: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of God, or who has ever been his counselor? Who's ever given God advice? Who has ever given to God that God now needs to repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. And so to him be the glory forever. Amen. These are the stunning words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking about a topic that I don't think we talk about much for, again, a bunch of different reasons. What exactly is our relationship to Israel? What exactly is our relationship specifically to the Jewish people? And I reiterated last week that the reason for that is many, but one of them is simply because usually when it's talked about, at least in non-mainline denominations, it's usually talked about in terms of end times. So like, you know, we're paying attention to the state of Israel today. That's usually what people think it means, or we're paying attention to what's going on over there, and there seems to be some movement in Syria. There seems to be some stuff going on, I've heard, in the Ukraine. There seems to be some stuff going on in the Gaza Strip, and so we just sort of focus on what exactly is happening over there, meaning usually when it's talked about in that vein. It's talked about in the context of end times, sort of predicting what's going to happen, when Jesus is going to sit on his throne, within dispensationalism, within, certain versions of fundamental Christianity. So that's one of the reasons why mainline denominations just stay away from it with like a 10-foot pole. I think there's a bigger reason than that, that we don't talk about this, and it's because we, Western American Christians, love sermons based on me, based on my individual life. And so this topic seems really obscure. This question, how do I relate to the Jewish people, seems irrelevant. I mean, how's this going to help me grow personally as a Christian? How's this going to help me in my spiritual walk with Jesus? So we just say, you know, this seems so far off. This seems so distant to me individually that we could pretty much care less, frankly, about this question. And it's why we don't often talk about it. But again, I want to reiterate that this question of how exactly is it that I relate to the Jewish people, collectively, how we Christians relate to the Jewish people, was central to the witnesses of the New Testament. It was central to their identity. They were having an identity crisis. How do I, even Paul, how do I relate to these folks? How do I relate to the temple, the center of my faith? How do I relate to my family members? This was a central question. And so it's going to continue to be one as long as the witnesses of the New Testament are the ones that we read. And then we might also add Jewish Christians didn't believe they started a new religion, and they certainly didn't believe that they had converted to a new religion. They were calling Israel to this new thing that God had done amongst them through the person, say, of Jesus. And Paul's main understanding of this question, Paul's main understanding of how it is that we now relate, or how the Jewish people, say, relate to God, and how we as Christians relate to him, is primarily taken up in the book of Romans, specifically Romans 9 through 11. And if we would have done that, like let's say we would have gone through Romans 9 through 11 together, you'd have seen very quickly just how Jewish he is. Even the ways in which he speaks of his beloved people, the ways in which he speaks of the beloved people of God. Now, Paul, mind you, has a different understanding of how God saved the Jewish people than the traditional Jewish people did. But either way, it climaxes, and it climaxes in this line that we read together. All of Israel will be saved. And so how do we understand that all of Israel will be saved? I think the best way to understand this line is within the context of the book of Romans, like the whole thing, which is really fundamentally about two major questions. And the first major question is, did God really call unfaithful non-Jewish people? Did God really extend his grace to them? Did God really extend his grace to people who didn't know the Jewish law, Hebrew scriptures from Shakespeare? Did he? Did he really extend his mercy to those who had nothing to do with Abraham or the family tree of David? Did he, and could care less even about the land, Did he really extend his grace and love to non-Jewish people? And he answers it with an emphatic absolutely. In fact, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this news. And this is a Jew saying this, by the way. I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God that brings salvation to, by the way, every single person, no matter their ethnicity. First to who? The Jew. Then to the Gentile. So that's the first fundamental question that he's asking. And the second fundamental question that he is asking is, if that's true, if God extended his grace, extended his mercy to non-Jewish people, his call, then did that mean that he gave up on the Jews? Did that mean he broke his promise, say, with the Jews? And this is the question that he is wrestling with in this, passage, and particularly in Romans 9 through 11. Now, at least we see, or at least we can read through the lines, that there clearly was tensions. There were tensions between, say, Jews and even very early on, non-Jewish Christians. And we see this in the book of Acts, obviously, but we also see it in outside of the Bible. You see it when the Roman historian by the name of Suetonius. And by the way, he was born after Romans was written, but he wrote a bunch about the Caesars and so forth. And we get, and it's a very important text, actually, for New Testament studies, but he picks up on that there were these disturbances, these sort of riots in the streets, if you will, that the Jews were doing. They were say, protesting. They were in uproar in the streets in this way. And this is how he puts it in his work on the Emperor Claudius. He says, As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of who? At the instigation of Croesus. Now, Croesus could have just been a man named Croesus, because that was a common name back then, but most likely he means at the instigation of Christ. And Christ has already ascended to be with his Father, so most scholars understand this to mean that at the instigation of Christians. So these Jews are in the streets at the instigation of Christians, most likely Christians who are preaching in their synagogues. Paul, even in his missionary journeys, he would first go to the synagogue because that's where he would get a hearing, but then he would start talking about the Messiah and they'd be like, okay, tell me more. Yeah, and the Messiah is Jesus, tell me more. And he's God. They say, get out of here with that. And they would start, you know, these disturbances. Now we find out from Claudius, or from Suetonius, that Claudius kicks out the Jews out of Rome in 49. Claudius dies in 54. The Jews make their way back in. Romans is most likely written at the end of, the 50s. Now, do we have any of that from Paul? No, we don't. He doesn't tell us that. In fact, we should keep in mind that Romans hadn't, or before even wrote Romans, he hadn't been there. By the time Romans was written, he hadn't, been there at all. But I think we should keep in mind that this tension existed. You see it in places like, say, Acts 13, Acts 17, things like this. But we can also at least hear it. We can read through the lines, even in that line that we read this morning, that the good news is this. It's first to the Jew. Why would he even have to say that? Who is he writing to? Non-Jews. Clearly there was a tension that existed and that causes sort of maybe perhaps non-Jewish folks looking down their noses towards Jewish people in some way and in somehow, and we can maybe even garner that from or gather that from this passage when he says, I'm writing this so that you won't be, say, conceited in this way. But by the time we get to chapter 9, and before he gets to chapter 9, he states that line that's often used in funerals, and we usually direct it towards us as individuals. And for good reason, it gives great comfort and assurance, but I think he's actually wrestling with something far bigger than just us individually. He says, neither, so we can take into account the present sufferings of this age, but he proclaims, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a stunning line, and it's one we cling to with great, great assurance and comfort. But he's wrestling with a question. Do the Jews belong to that us? Are they included in that us that can never be separated from the love of God? Or are they somehow outside of that us? Are they outside of that us? What about Jews? I mean, if nothing could ever separate us from the love, what about Jews who don't place their trust in Jesus? Are they somehow outside of that us? Are they in this us? That's the question that he's wrestling with. And you get the sense that he thinks they might be. And you hear it. You hear it in his sorrow. You hear it in his anguish, right? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Especially when you consider all the advantages they had, the Hebrew scriptures, the ways in which the prophets spoke of the Messiah, all these things, and yet they reject the very message of Jesus, his message on Jesus. And he has this stunning line in this chapter where he even wishes, I wish that I could be cut off even from the person of Jesus if it meant that my people could be saved. Think about that. Now, it's presumptuous to think he could do that. It's impossible because it's God who saves. But I don't think it's empty rhetoric. I think you're getting an insight into this man and how he internalized the message of Jesus. He internalized this message that this man, the Son of God, aimed his sacrificial love towards me, and he's mimicking it. He's internalized this message of self-sacrifice to those who do not have faith. And in many ways, not only are we gaining insight into the person of Paul, I think we're gaining some insight into how we might, in the posture we might take towards those who don't have faith. Those who could care less about Christianity. Those that we could easily just maybe see as, how silly are they that they cannot see this? How sad. Or even apathy, which is worse. A lack of mission towards aiming our sacrificial hearts towards those, sacrificial lives towards those who reject this message. And you pick this up even in the posture that he takes, say, towards his people. And I don't think it's empty rhetoric, at all. It shows us just how deeply he he is following his Savior. But despite his anguish, right, despite his sorrow, despite his sort of frustration at the rejection of this message that his people continue to persist with, clearly the Jews don't just reject him. He'd be fine with that if it meant that they cling to Jesus. But they also reject the message of Jesus. And Paul gives reasons, and there are many reasons he lists, but he says one of those reasons clearly isn't because the word of God has somehow failed, right? And there are other reasons he gives. One important reason, though, that he gives is this: not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It literally reads, not all of those who are Israel are in Israel, or those who are Israel aren't all Israel. And it shouldn't surprise us. God has always been doing this within Israel, right? That's why he uses that line just a little bit after that in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He's been doing this. He doesn't want us to be surprised, but he's been doing this from the beginning. That's why he chose Jacob, within Israel, by the way, rather than Esau. So even within Israel, he's been doing this. Not all Israel is Israel. That's his argument. And he says the prophets, right? By the way, the prophets used to rail against this, that just because of our ethnicity, you think just because of our ethnicity, you think just because of our cultural heritage, you think just because, and you have this over and over, even in the way that Isaiah speaks, you know, of the exile, though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only some of you, that's what he meant, only a remnant is going to return. The Lord will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. This has been the case throughout the whole story, that not all Israel is Israel, and he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. If God didn't just allow some to live there, we wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't even exist. So he's basically taking some Hebrew scripture, he's taking some Old Testament to paint his claim that not all Israel is Israel. And now, if Paul stopped there, I'd be like, all right, I can get that. Why are the Jews rejecting Jesus? Well, he gives us a clean answer. Not all Israel is Israel. God's always been doing this. It'd be a nice biblical argument. Be nice and clean, nice and tidy. We can go, boom, okay, he ends at 9:29. We understand where he stands on this, but he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. Why does he keep going? Because of this disturbing experience that he continues to have with non-Jewish people. His family keeps rejecting Jesus, and yet God didn't just choose some of Israel and not other Israel. He's also called all of these non-Jews who are unfaithful. They don't know the law. They've never known the law. What about Messiah? The Messiah's never been really something they long for. What about the king of Israel who's going to say? They don't know any of this stuff. So he continues to have this disturbing experience in real time of my family members rejecting the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet God now is calling all of these non-Jewish, unfaithful, unlaw-abiding, they don't know the law from Shakespeare. They don't know any of this, and yet they are what? They're receiving, they're accepting, and they're clinging to a Jewish Messiah. And he's like, this ain't right. What's going on with this? He doesn't say this ain't right, but he says it this way. What shall we say then? And he has some harsh words. The word has come near to you, his people. The word has come literally in the flesh, and you don't receive him? The word was spoken to you directly, and you reject it? What is going on? This is his sorrow. This is his anguish. And so he's going to give us an answer of what he thinks is going on in this mystery. And he's going to quote directly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he does so in Romans, and he's taking this from Isaiah 65, verse 1. So he's going to explain to us what he thinks is going on and why all these non-Jewish people are coming in. He puts the mystery this way. Isaiah boldly says, and this is God speaking, I was found by those who never sought me. I revealed myself to those who never asked for me. So his explanation for why all these unfaithful non-Jews are receiving this message, he says, well, God is being found by those who never sought him. God is revealing himself right now to those who never even longed for a Messiah. That's how he understands this. But then he turns towards his own people, using the same passage, Isaiah 65, verse 2, to speak of his family, children of Abraham. And this is what he thinks is going on when it comes to them, again using Isaiah. All day long, God has held out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate, stiff-necked, right? That's the line that often gets used, stiff-necked people. So this is how he's trying to reconcile what's going on in real time, say, given his experience. And all this leads to this spilling out of a question: does this mean that God then rejected them? Does this mean that God rejected Israel? And he even more emphatically says, literally, no way. No. Why? Because the unfaithfulness for him, how can he be so confident in that? The unfaithfulness of God's people has never had the last word. Just read it. It's never been about their faith. It's never even about their faithfulness. It's always been about God's faithfulness. And you can see this sort of building for him. And, you know, how can this be? He starts listing, you know, God has done this before, right? God has kept 7,000 at the time of Elijah. There's still a remnant that he has chosen, and that we non-Jews shouldn't see that as a lucky few. We shouldn't see those who have faith in Jesus now as a lucky few, just kind of saved for their own sake. But for Paul, they are a sign. To all of us non-Jewish people, they are proof that God does not break his promises, say, to his people, which then gets him to making that crucial turn again. He says, again, I ask, did they stumble to the point of failure? Have they lacked faith to the point of being beyond recovery? Did they stumble to the point where they are irredeemable? And again, he emphatically says, no way. In fact, his argument is actually through their failure, through their lack of faith, you and I have come into, if you will, the call of God, that because of their lack of faith, because of their failure, you and I have experienced the very grace and mercy of God. And that's when he explains using the famous image of the olive tree being the natural people of God. And he broke off, yes, for a period of time, and we can hear his hope in this, by the way, that they'll be grafted back in, but for a period of time, some branches, if you will, from the natural tree have been broken off so that you and I can be wild shoots, by the way, grafted back in, thus calling us non-Jewish people to a posture of humility, recognizing that they are, in fact, belong naturally to the tree and cut off for, say, our sake. We also, again, hear his hope that ultimately they'll be grafted in. And I don't think that for Paul is that's a wishful thing. I don't think that's a wishful hope that he has, that they'll be grafted in. I think he has confidence that God's faithfulness ultimately will have the last word. Now again, he's either dealing with an actual issue where there might be non-Jewish Christians sort of looking down their noses at Jewish folks going, how silly that they know this and they can't see. Or he actually thinks this could become a problem. It's one or the other. He either thinks this is a problem now that he needs to address, or he thinks in the future this could be. But all of it leads to still that line that we started with, all of Israel will be saved. And in context now, who is he writing that to? Is he writing it to Jews or non-Jews? He's non-Jews. He's writing it to non-Jewish people to tell them, don't forget, all of Israel will be saved, warning them against pride. He tells us that at the outset, warning them against even, I could say, apathy towards the Jewish people in this way. And he says, if you want to understand this mystery, understand it this way: their hearts have been hardened for a period of time. Their hearts have been hardened until when? Until the full, number of non-Jewish people come in. And then he says it, all of Israel will be saved. So what's the mystery here that he's talking about? I'll tell you what the mystery isn't, that Israel will be saved. That's not a mystery for him. God's call is irrevocable. His promises cannot be taken away. Israel will be saved. That's not the mystery for him. So what is the mystery? I think it's the way it went down. And the way it goes down is in exact opposite fashion than what was expected. What was expected in Isaiah, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 66. How did they all think it was going to go down? God was going to save his people. He was going to save Israel, at which point all of Israel would be on their knees before the God who had saved them. And then what does Isaiah speak of? The nations flocking into the city to worship who? To worship the God who saved Israel. What is the mystery? That the exact opposite happened. The reverse of all of their expectations occurred. God saved Israel. Who flocked in first? Non-Jews. The non-Jewish people worshiping, ultimately, God's name. That's the mystery. The mystery is that his people's hearts have been hardened. So when he says these lines, it is first the good news to the Jew and then to the non-Jew. Did he get it right? Yeah, and he wants you to know that because these tensions exist and this pride that has come over these non-Jewish people. Where he got it, he said, where it's reversed is that it's the non-Jews who responded first. Now, that's not completely true, because who were the first followers of Jesus? Jews. But he's not talking to them. He's writing this to non-Jewish people where there clearly is a tension that exists, say, in this way. But even so, Paul hopes for the day when his people are grafted in and are saved, not to mention, and we shouldn't forget this line, Jesus himself said it's the last who will be first. Paul doesn't put it that way. He puts it this way. What do you think's going to happen, say, if the failure of the Jewish people meant you and I are hearing this news and clinging to it with great assurance? What do you think is going to happen when the apple of his eye comes to know him with the same kind of faith? He doesn't word it that way. He says this, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Literally, how much more will their fullness mean? So again, I ask, who makes up this Israel that will be saved? I don't think we should forget how he started saying not all of Israel actually is Israel. So Paul clearly here doesn't mean every single Jewish person simply because of their heritage. In fact, I don't even think he's talking at an individual by individual, you know, aunt so-and-so, uncle so-and-so, who if you really trace out the family line, they belong to David, they belong, I don't even think he's saying that. In fact, there isn't a religious Jew who reads Torah, who reads the Hebrew Scriptures daily, who believes that every single Jewish person, simply because of their cultural heritage, is going to enter into the age to come. In fact, if you were to go into some, you know, rabbinic writings and like even the Mishnah, which is the writing down of, say, the oral traditions of the Jews. So, for example, Mishnah Sanhedrin in chapter 10, it starts this way. It says, all of the Jewish people will have a share in the world to come. It even lists their sinners who have done the most atrocious things, who have committed murder and experienced the death penalty. They will all, because of their Jewishness, experience the age to come, the world to come, the kingdom of God. And then subsequently, the rest of those chapters lay out all of the exceptions. All of those people who didn't do justice, all of those people who didn't love mercy, all of those people who didn't walk humbly with their God. So there isn't a Jew in the world who is of the religious variety that believes just because you're Jewish, just like the prophet spoke against this, just because you're Jewish means just because of that you're going to inherit the age to come in this way. And again, I don't think he's dealing here with each individual Jew. I don't even think he's here dealing with the state of Israel as we know it today and whether or not we have to agree with everything that is being decided and so forth. Paul is basically doing a Pauline thing here. He's taking a word that means one thing and he's like, I'm going to change it. This word has meant this whole time, Israel. Yeah, I'm going to change that, and I'm going to apply it as an umbrella term, which now includes, by the way, also non-Jewish people. So when he uses the word Israel here, he also includes in that, and he means this, non-Jewish people who also are in Christ Jesus, who want to place their faith. And he certainly doesn't think the salvation of that Israel, which now also includes non-Jews, is going to somehow happen apart from the root of the tree and that is Christ Jesus. And so he uses, again, language of a day when they're no longer stubborn, right? He puts it this way, even they, Jewish people, if they don't continue their unbelief, God has the power to graft them in again. And he believes God has the power to save in this way. And so I believe when he uses the term, all of Israel will be saved, he's using it the same way he does in Galatians 6, speaking of even non-Jewish people who place their trust in him. But the ambiguity of how he's using the word Israel, I think, is on purpose, because I think he's trying intentionally to hold off on any kind of final judgment as if God is done with them somehow, and even expects and certainly prays and is even willing for himself to be cut off from Christ himself. But I think you hear in this sort of ambiguity of the use of the term this sort of hope that God is going to do something, not apart from Christ, but God is going to do something in a unique way to bring the salvation of his people who've always been, say, unfaithful to him. But right now, he's calling us, non-Jewish Christians, to a delicate posture. A delicate posture of humility, a delicate posture to recognize but also respect the unique relationship that the Jewish people have with their God. And my question is, did he succeed? Did he succeed in his message? I think he succeeded in the first one. His first point in Romans 9 through 11 is, did God extend his grace and his mercy to unfaithful non-Jewish people? I think he succeeded in this message. It gets lost and all sorts of things, and we're on Reformation Sunday, which recognizes, in one sense or another, the moment when that news was, in one sense, regained with greater clarity and clearness. Did God extend his grace and mercy to non-Jewish people, a righteousness that was apart from the law, simply as a gift that can be received with an open hand? I think that's clear. Now, it gets lost. Church becomes about a whole lot of other stuff. But I think he was clear on it, and I think that news spread around the world and still is. It's the second part of his message, I'm not so certain. And it's that God will not break his promise to his people, his call, his gifts that are irrevocable. I think that part of the message got lost in a very real way. And even subsequently in a couple generations, God's unique relationship with his people was almost unrecognizable, because Christians very quickly changed their attitudes towards the Jewish people. And we'll talk about that as we go. But for now, would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You are the King, not just of our life, this church, this nation, these nations. You are you're the God of the whole universe, and so we worship your name alone. We see around us a lot of pain and heartache. Everywhere we look and turn, it seems we either hear about or see nations conspiring against nations, leaders pushing for position, nations seeking their interests above all others, demagogues and delegates meeting for talks, people plotting in vain. We even, we band together even against you, and ultimately against your Son, the Prince of Peace. For the hatred, the vengeance, the violence, the bloodshed we see all around us and within us is really against and directed towards you at the end of the day. for war, for violence, for hatred, for vengeance. These things we read in your word repulse you, and they go directly against you and what you've promised. In and through your Son, for you, God, have you've come near, we hear in Paul's word to us today, that you've come near. You've even spoken directly to save Jew and non-Jew alike on the same exact basis, by sheer gift that we receive through faith alone, in order to bring peace on earth, goodwill to one another, where every nation, every tribe, every person will ultimately be gathered before you, clothed in your Son's righteousness, apart from the law, where we're made into one beloved, glorious, redeemed people, united, forever family, populating the new heavens and the new earth. God, we long for that day. And clearly, we keep coming up short and can't establish it, that which is heaven and in heaven on this earth by ourselves. So, Father, we pray for peace on earth and in the middle of all of this violence and evil and terrorism, that you might indeed bring first to the Jew, and yes, the Palestinian, the Russian, the Ukrainian, and yes, even ourselves, all peoples on earth, in fact, to a sure and saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus, and his peace. In Jesus' name, all of God's people say,